Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are drawing near to the conclusion of this epistle, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And we have been studying verses 19 through 22 for a little bit of time now, which is what we're going to read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Last week, we looked at Mark's of biblical prophecy. We looked at what are those things that characterize prophecy so that if it's put to the test, its genuineness can be demonstrated. And so the most important thing that you ought to remember from the marks of biblical prophecy is that prophecy agrees with and is subordinate to what God has already revealed. Prophecy does not take us in a new or different direction. It continues to develop what God has already set down in His Word and what God has already stated in the past. And we saw that even today in our reading in 2 John, where John says, the teaching of God's Spirit in the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New, John says that the teaching of God is that Jesus has come in the flesh. Anyone who does not teach that is an antichrist, is a deceiver, is not to be received or even greeted, etc. So teaching, what we claim God says, is subject, it's subordinate to what God has already set down and laid down. And so this sermon, this morning, what I'd like to do is to put prophecy in the context of the spiritual gifts, the extraordinary spiritual gifts, and consider their continuity with the church today. And I also want to give thought to Paul's exhortation to retain what is good and abstain from what is bad in any form that it appears. So we'll have two main points in the sermon, two main points. The first of these is really more a statement than a heading. It's really more a thesis than anything. It's this: the extraordinary gifts were foundational, transitional, and temporary. The extraordinary gifts were foundational, transitional, and temporary. So we're looking at prophecy, putting it in the context of the gifts, the extraordinary spiritual gifts, and we're going to see that they were foundational, transitional, and temporary. In the book of Hebrews, it is said that Jesus initiated a time of reformation. God's people lived a certain way until the time of reformation. And so I want you to think with me a little bit about this period of transition that Jesus inaugurated, that Jesus initiated in his earthly ministry, as well as in his resurrection and the church that followed. The people of God prior to the incarnation, and of course during Jesus' earthly ministry, were marked by the law of Moses. They were defined by the law of Moses. Circumcision was a boundary line. It was a boundary marker. The circumcised are the Jews. They are the offspring of Abraham. And they live in particular ways. There are foods that they don't eat. There are things that they don't do. And there are all sorts of things that they do, days that they observe, festivals that they keep, etc., etc. The Jewish ceremonial laws, from circumcision to the sacrifices, all of it defined and marked the people of God on earth. And the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus initiated a time of reformation. And what Jesus did is he established a new kingdom with a new covenant that made the old kingdom of Israel and the old covenant obsolete. Now, if you're going to do that, if you're going to make obsolete something that has been in place by the authority of God for hundreds of years, there needs to be very clear authority. There needs to be a very clear identity that you have the right to do this, and that you should do this, and that the people of God should follow you in it. Such a drastic transition requires validation. It requires verification. And so we're going to find that signs and wonders, such as the extraordinary spiritual gifts, one of their primary functions was to bring about this period of transition. And so I'd like you to consider with me under this heading four subpoints. It's a period of transition from the old kingdom of Israel and the old covenant to the new kingdom of Israel, which is the kingdom of Christ, the true circumcision, as Paul says in Philippians, and the new covenant that founds it. So four subpoints. Number one, spiritual gifts validated the apostles. Spiritual gifts validated the apostles. Think about John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles. In John chapter 10, it says that John did no sign. John performed no miracle. That's one of the reasons why the Jews debated, is he from heaven? Is his message from God? He performs no sign. He does no miracle. And that's what made Jesus so much more evidently from God to believers, that Jesus performed all kinds of signs. He opened the sight of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He loosed the tongue of the mute. He made the lame to walk. He cast out demons. He did things that no one else could do. And so the miraculous signs that Jesus performed authenticated him in a way that John did not have. John's message was powerful, it was respected, but he did no sign, the scriptures say. So these miraculous things that Jesus did confirmed his identity. Well, there's a continuity with the apostles. The apostles continue to do what Jesus did. They continue to heal in extraordinary and miraculous ways. They continued to perform miraculous deeds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle, which were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." He refers to these signs of a true apostle. What will validate, what will prove, what will confirm the identity of a true successor of Jesus, of a true apostle, one sent by Jesus Christ? It is one who continues to do the signs and works that Jesus himself did in his earthly ministry. These spiritual gifts, these extraordinary signs, validated the apostles. If you think about it, this was true for Moses too. Moses is told to go to the Israelites and to go to Pharaoh and say amazing things. Let my people go. I'm going to deliver them, etc. How will I prove this? How will I show them? And God tells him to perform certain signs. And the Egyptians copy some of them, but then it reaches a point where they cannot reproduce the powerful works that Moses performed. And so Moses' identity is confirmed, that he speaks for God. Well, John the Baptist performed no sign but had a powerful message. Jesus performs signs with an even more powerful message. He speaks with his own authority. The apostles continue this, speaking with the authority of Christ and performing the signs that Jesus himself performed. So the signs of the apostle, the extraordinary gifts, were signs of the apostles. Secondly, and forgive me for moving quickly, but we have a good amount of material to cover in the sermon. Secondly, spiritual gifts validated the church to Jews and Gentiles. Spiritual gifts validated the church to Jews and Gentiles. Would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me? As you're turning there, keep thinking in the context of transition. Jesus is making the old covenant obsolete. The boundaries of circumcision, the purity laws, the sacrificial system, all of these ceremonies are being made obsolete. And Jesus is initiating something that is simpler, that is clearer, that is final, but it is also more open. And so the spiritual gifts are going to identify the church and validate the church to the Jews so that the Jews know this is real. We should follow it. We should go with the Christ. He is the Christ. And to the Gentiles to show them this is for you. This is for everyone. This is for the whole world. It's not Jewish. It's not just circumcision. It's not just purity laws and ceremonies. This is salvation for all nations. The spiritual gifts, the extraordinary gifts, validate the church as being of Jesus Christ and the apostles so that the Jews will join it and so that the Gentiles will know they are invited to join it. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 2 through 4. There's going to be an argument from the lesser to the greater, comparing the law given through Moses and then the gospel given through Christ. It says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution," pause, "the message is the law given to Moses, declared by angels on Mount Sinai. It proved to be reliable, and you were held accountable to it. Given that, given how accountable the Jews were to the law of Moses," verse 3 and on, "how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Pause. Which, how does Hebrews begin? "In these last days, God has finally, fully, and definitively revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ, the truth for all ages and all nations." Let's come back. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, Jesus and the apostles. While God also bore witness," God is testifying to the authenticity and veracity of the message, "God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." What do the signs and wonders and gifts do? What is their function and purpose? They bear witness. They attest. They declare publicly, this is the real deal. The church was established by the apostles, who are those sent out and authorized by Jesus to do so. So in a period of transition, Jesus, through His apostles, establishes His church. These gifts are therefore foundational. They establish a foundation and verify it and validate it. And we're told their function is to attest, to bear witness. Now, we've said that these things validated the apostles. But what I want us to see here is that these gifts also validate the church itself, not just the apostles to Jews and Gentiles, because Jesus, when He ascended to heaven and poured out His Spirit on the church, it wasn't just poured out on the apostles. The spiritual gifts, indeed, the extraordinary spiritual gifts, were poured out on the whole church in different measure, according to His will. And so we see in the church, not just the apostles, gifts of healing, gifts of tongue speaking, gifts of prophecy. And this was the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, which Peter mentions in Acts chapter 2, etc. So Jesus, the Lord, declared it, the apostles heard it, signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit bear witness to it. This is the church of Jesus Christ, transitioning from the kingdom of Israel and the old covenant into what it is, the kingdom of Christ and the new covenant. This is it. It's here. It's actually arrived. Join it, Jews. Leave Israel. Join it. And join it, Gentiles. All of you, come. Enter the church. What's interesting is that tongues, for example, not only do they validate the church by saying, this is for all the nations, they're speaking in my tongue, people said at Pentecost. So not only is it a sign to the Gentiles, join the church, it's for all nations, the scriptures also tell us that speaking God's word in foreign tongues, in discernible languages of the world, was a judgment on the Jews. It was a judgment on the Israelites. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 to 22. It says, "In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." So the prophets say there will come a time when I will speak to my people in languages they don't understand because they're the languages of foreigners. And they still won't believe. They still won't listen. They still won't recognize God is talking to us. They will reject. "The tongues, therefore, are a testimony against Israel. Behold, I have brought the message to the world, and you still won't join it. You still won't believe it." Paul goes on and he says, "Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Tongues are a sign to unbelieving Jews, 'Join or else, your old covenant is obsolete.' Tongues are a sign to unbelievers, Gentiles, 'The gospel's for the nations. Join. Come to us. See how it is proclaimed in your tongues. See how it is made known in your language." Tongue speaking is associated with Pentecost, when the nations in Jerusalem hear the gospel in their own tongue. It's also associated with Acts chapter 10 and the gospel going to the Gentiles. We see tongue speaking in these important transitional events, Pentecost, and what some people call a second or third Pentecost, when the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit, Cornelius and his household and others. To say the Gentiles have an equal standing with Jews in the church. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, and the tongues validate this. The church is the body of Christ, irrespective of language, irrespective of descent, irrespective of ceremonial works and law. So tongues judge Israel. They invite the Gentiles. They validate the church of Jesus Christ. Which, interestingly enough, means that every copy of the Bible that we have is a judgment against unbelieving Jews. Look, it is no longer Aramaic or Hebrew. It is no longer bound up within the confines of the children of Abraham and circumcision. It is for all nations. So these signs were foundational. When the foundation is being laid of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles, the signs and miracles verify their identity for Christ, the apostles, and the church that they establish. They're transitional. This is necessary in such a drastic change from the children of Abraham and the ceremonial laws to the gospel for the nations and a much simpler, just the moral law and simple ceremonial obedience in the church. It is therefore foundational, transitional, and it is also temporary. Once the church had been established and publicly verified by signs and wonders, it's a matter of public record at that point. It's been proven. It's been demonstrated. It's been shown. When you log into an online account, it says, "Prove to me that you're really Sam Renahan." And I say, "I gave you my email address and I gave you my password," and it says, "Wrong password." And you say, "Okay, I'll reset it." And you put in your password and it says, "You're already using that password." And you say, "What are you talking about?" Websites want you to prove your identity over and over. But if you get a DNA test, that's definitive. It's done. It's proven once and for all. There's nothing to dispute at that point. There is a definitive proof. And so also, the church, once validated by its signs and wonders in Christ, the apostles, and the church in that time, it is proven. It is established. There is no more need for validation or verification when Christ, the apostles, and the church have all shown through signs and wonders who they are. This brings us to the third point, the third subpoint. The church passed down tradition. The church passed down tradition. We said a few sermons ago that prophecy was very important in a time without much that was written down, without much for New Testament Christians to look at and read and consider. Prophets were important for the Spirit to speak to each church around the world in a way that was true, to truly transmit the truth to God's people. But that was transitional because as the apostles traveled more and wrote more, and as their letters were copied and read in other churches, which Paul will see even in the end of this chapter commands to be done, as the apostles' teachings were collected, copied, distributed, there was less and less need for a gift such as prophecy to sort of spontaneously or independently teach the church. A tradition, a deposit of truth, was being formed and collected by the apostles. And we see this in places like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." How does Paul set up the church to perpetuate itself throughout the generations? He says to Timothy, there is a deposit of truth from the apostles. What you heard from me, Timothy, take it, receive it, and then without adding to it, without altering it, give it to faithful men who are able to teach it. There is a tradition, a deposit of truth that the church has received from Christ and his apostles and is to hand down man to man, bishop to bishop, elder to elder, pastor to pastor, teacher to teacher. These are the one office. They are to hand it down in faithful men throughout the generations of the church. And so as Paul ends his life, we don't see him saying, look for prophets to add to this. He says, no, find faithful men who will guard it. Find faithful men who will teach it, not adding to it, but preserving it. And this is, of course, largely what led to the collection of the New Testament. The faithful sayings and the teachings and writings of the apostles were collected, compiled, and copied in writing because they were authoritative, because the apostles' identity had been verified by signs and wonders. Fourthly and lastly, to bring this main point to a conclusion, number four, the extraordinary gifts ceased. The extraordinary gifts ceased. As we see the prophetic office in some senses diminishing from view, and then Paul setting up a system where faithful men entrust other faithful men with a deposit of doctrine, so also we see the same thing in the record of the New Testament with other gifts like tongues and healing, which also seem to diminish and disappear in the New Testament record. What I mean by this is that early on, the shadow of Peter or a garment worn by Paul, those things were sufficient to heal miraculously. And yet later on, Paul says, I left Trophimus in Miletus because he was sick and I had to go on. I couldn't wait for him to get better. I needed to keep traveling, so I left him sick in Miletus. You'd say, Paul, just heal the guy. Do your thing, Paul. And perhaps we simply don't understand why he could not heal him, but Paul did not have some kind of on-demand authority. We see a transition of spiritual gifts as time progresses. And this is an argument from history, this is an argument from experience, but we simply would say we don't see the extraordinary gifts today. We don't see people speaking in the tongues of foreign nations in a way that can be interpreted, a language with which they themselves have not studied or learned. In Acts chapter 21, we saw that Agabus is called a prophet, and he comes from Judea to Caesarea, and he says, thus says the Holy Spirit. We don't see people coming to us and saying, thus says the Holy Spirit. And if we look at the history of the church, we don't see these things continuing through the history of the church either. Now, have many people throughout history claimed to speak for God? Have they claimed to do amazing and mighty things? Yes, but have their claims been validated? Has their identity been confirmed by those things? No, not at all. They've been proven to be false or fraudulent, to be lying, or honestly, to be out of their minds in many cases. A few weeks ago, I asked you how you would respond if I told you that I had a word from the Lord for you, which he had revealed to me in a dream. Well, now we know how to test prophecy. I would encourage you, if someone claims to be a modern prophet, put them to the test. Put them to the test. Spiritual gifts are supposed to be public, evident, things that cannot be contradicted because they're so clearly from God and from the ascended Jesus Christ by His Spirit. They are intended to publicly mark and identify and verify, which means anyone claiming to exercise this kind of power should be completely willing to subject themselves to scrutiny for the sake of verification, because that's why they have those gifts. But the so-called prophets of our day, do they speak that which is consistent with the deposit of truth? Do they speak that which is consistent with the Old and New Testaments? Do they have godly character? Does their message edify and build up? The prophets of our day are Mormons and prosperity clowns. They want your money. The so-called prophets of today, what are they giving to the church? Nothing. They're taking away from it. They're sapping it. When people claim to speak in tongues today, are they real, intelligible languages that can be interpreted to the church? No, they're not. Where are the healings? The fables of our past, like Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster, no longer grasp people's minds because we have cell phones. And all those things, UFOs, etc., they could easily be validated and verified with video evidence from the millions of people that have instant recording capabilities. Healings are supposed to be such a public sign of authenticity and validation and verification that I'm waiting for the evidence. Have not things like cell phone recordings in our modern age of reproduction of records, have those things, why have the true spiritual gifts not risen to the top? If there are true spiritual extraordinary gifts today, in all the exposure of falsehood and fakes that we've seen, why has the real thing not risen to the top? Where is it? We simply don't see it. Now, I'm willing to consider any evidence, but when we understand that these signs were intended to validate and confirm publicly and incontrovertibly in a way that cannot be gainsaid or denied or contradicted, we don't see that today. They served a purpose of a foundation. Jesus and his apostles established the church in a time of transition, and it's temporary. Once confirmed, once validated, it is not necessary for those extraordinary gifts to continue. Now, there are ordinary gifts. The Spirit has not stopped working in the church. The Spirit is not absent from the church. Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven, continues to pour out His Spirit upon the church in the ordinary offices and ordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it's the extraordinary offices and the extraordinary gifts, the signs and wonders that bore testimony, that bore witness, those things have ceased because the validation was complete. The extraordinary gifts of the Spirit served a foundational, transitional, and temporary purpose. And the Thessalonians who lived in that time are commanded not to despise prophecy because it was important. It was necessary. Rather, they were commanded to test it, to retain that which is good and abstain from that which is bad. If we apply the same test today, all prophets disappear. And what's left at that point? What's left at that point is the deposit of truth, the written word of God, which is entrusted to faithful men who teach it to God's people week in and week out. That, of course, is preaching. Let's then pass on to our second main point. Number two is entitled Discerning the Spirit's Genuine Influence. Discerning the Spirit's Genuine Influence. I've already said that the cessation of the extraordinary gifts does not mean the cessation of the Spirit's working in the church. Not at all. To the contrary, one of the central promises of the new covenant for all of Christ's people in all ages is that the Spirit will dwell in us, that the Spirit will help us, will lead us in truth and holiness. So if we are to retain what is good and abstain from every form of evil, I want us to consider how to discern the genuine influence of the Spirit in our lives. And we're going to look at four positives and four negatives, four genuine influences of the Spirit in our lives, and four ingenuine or four false influences of the Spirit in our lives. How do we know that the Spirit is working on our heart? How do we know that the Spirit is influencing us? Four genuine influences and four non-genuine influences. Number one, when you feel drawn to believe God's promises, that is the Spirit's influence. When you feel drawn to believe God's promises, that is the Spirit's influence. In God's Word, He promises you many things. Above all, salvation in Jesus Christ. He promises you many, many things. How does your heart respond to that? To those promises? When you see the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you, this is my blood poured out for you, for the remission of sins," do you look at those things and is your heart moved to joy because your sins are forgiven? When the preacher declares the gospel and says Jesus Christ has died and has risen from the dead for us and our salvation, does your heart rejoice at the forgiveness of your sins and life everlasting in His name? When you hear the promises of God and your heart is drawn out to them to believe them and rest in them and delight in them, that is the influence of the Holy Spirit accompanying God's Word. That is the Spirit working on your heart and moving you. That is the Spirit sanctifying you. That is the Spirit's influence on your life. This is why we pray for the Holy Spirit to bless the preaching of the Word. Holy Spirit, speak through your Word to your people. Move their hearts to believe. Move their hearts to grow in faith. Holy Spirit, work upon them. And so, When we listen to the preaching, which means listening to the Word of God declared to us, when we hear that and our hearts are drawn to it, that is the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because it is objective. You are responding to God speaking to you. Secondly, when you feel drawn to obey God's commands, that is the Spirit's influence. When you feel drawn to obey God's commands, that is the Spirit's influence. I want to keep God's commandments. I want to walk in holiness. I want to be faithful. I want to do that which is right. I want to honor my Savior. I want to live for the Lord. I want to walk in a manner that is worthy of my calling. That's not natural. That's not natural to the fallen man. That is God's influence. That is the Spirit's influence on your life. Having regenerated you, now sanctifying you, now pushing you towards obedience because a new covenant promise is, I will give you my Spirit and I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will cause you to keep my statutes. So when God's promises are presented to us and we believe them and rest in them, and when God's law is given to us and we say it is good and it is, and I delight in it and it is not burdensome and I want to keep it, that's not us being awesome. That's the Spirit moving us. That's the Spirit influencing us. That is God working on the heart. And we should come to church expecting that and praying for that. Lord, speak to me through your Word. Encourage me with your promises. Instruct me with your commands. And if you come with that faith and that expectation, you will be blessed. You will be moved. You will be influenced by the Spirit. Thirdly, when you fear sin or feel remorse for sin, that is the Spirit's influence. When you are afraid to commit sin, and when you feel remorse because you have committed sin, that is the Spirit's influence. The natural man delights in sin. The natural man walks in darkness. The fallen man, the natural man, may fear consequences, But I'm saying when you are afraid to do that which is contrary to God's will, when you are afraid to dishonor your Lord and your God, and when you do so and you feel a sense of shame and disgrace and dishonor, I have not walked worthily of my calling. I have not done that which is right and good and holy. I have not been holy as my God and Father is holy. That is the Spirit working on you. That is the Spirit's influence in your life, sanctifying you, making you more sensitive to your sin, making you hate sin rather than love it. You see, again, this is objective. It's God's promises, God's law. In this case, God's law which you have broken or have considered breaking. This is not some kind of abstract or subjective feeling about who knows what. It is clearly defined, and it is God's word controlling it. Fourthly, when you feel love for the body of Christ and a desire to help them, that is the Spirit's influence. When you feel love for the body of Christ and a desire to help them, that is the Spirit's influence. Jesus said, "By this shall the world know you, that you love one another." And this is love, that you not just love in word and deed, or that not that you just love in word, but that you love in deed, that you help one another, that you serve one another. When we do the hard work of serving one another out of love, because it is love, that is the Spirit's influence, moving us to love people that otherwise we probably wouldn't love. Look how divided our nation is. Look how divided the world is over all sorts of things. And then a very diverse group of people comes together and loves one another. That's otherworldly. That's unnatural. That's the Spirit's influence in the church. And it is discernible and definable. Notice that Paul commands the Thessalonians, test. There's an objective standard by which you can know what is good to retain it, and by which you can know what is bad to abstain from it. And so we also want to have an objective standard for discerning the influence of the Spirit. God's promises and God's law become that objective standard. And when we are drawn to believe what has been revealed and obey what has been revealed, and when we feel remorse for departing from that, and when we love the communion of the saints who are united around that, this is the Spirit's genuine influence. Footnote, read 1 John. Footnote number 2, read 1 John again. That's how John identifies true believers, the doctrinal, moral, and social test. Do they believe the apostolic truth, doctrinal test? The moral test, do they keep God's commandments? The social test, do they love God's children? That is how you identify the true Christ's church and people. Now, time flies when we're having fun. Four influences that are not of the Holy Spirit. Number one. Are you ready for me to step on your toes? When you feel peace about matters of wisdom, it is not the Spirit's influence. When you feel peace about matters of wisdom, it is not the Spirit's influence. It's very easy for us to say, we are cessationists, and so we never speak for God falsely, and we don't attribute false influences of the Spirit we don't misattribute the influences of the Spirit. We are objective and we are clear. Reformed Christians, Protestant Christians, Evangelical Christians, all the time, regularly, in our church, in churches I know, they speak for God when He has not spoken. When they say, "The Lord is leading me to do such and such. The Lord is guiding me to do such and such." What ground do you have to say that? I ask, what ground do you have to say that? What is revealed is for us and for our children that we might do it. The secret things belong to the Lord. If the Lord is leading you, I'd like to hear that phone conversation. I'd like to know about that. Just because you feel good about a decision doesn't mean that the Lord is leading you in it. Now, notice the language I'm using. When you feel peace about matters of wisdom, these are subjective matters. If it's a matter of law, do this and don't do this, the Spirit does influence us in such things. Do the right thing, don't do the wrong thing. The Spirit's word, the law of God, speaks to us and influences us. Okay, wisdom is a neutral realm, a realm of multiple legitimate possibilities. I could do this, I could do that. No sin either way. I'm choosing to do A instead of B, and I wasn't sure about it, but now I feel confident in A. And then people say, the Lord is leading me to this. It's funny how the Lord leads you to do the things you want to do. Don't attribute to God leading and guidance in decisions you make for yourself. Take responsibility for your decisions. Say, I chose that. And if it is the Lord's will, it will come to pass. Now, what's the example we always give? Because it's both cliche and partially true, if not much true. We always give the example of the Biola breakup, don't we? Where a young lady and young man are in a relationship, and she or he says to the other, I just don't think it's the Lord's will for us to be together. Or the Lord is leading me into singleness, or something. That's hiding. That's hiding behind, that's speaking for God and hiding behind it to obscure a decision you have made and have every right to make, but it's your decision. The girl or the guy needs to say, I've decided to break up with you. I'm sorry it's Valentine's Day, but I've decided to break up with you. They usually break up with them before Valentine's Day so they don't have to go through the Valentine's Day. Anyway, when we make decisions of wisdom, we need to take full responsibility for them and say, I chose this. I made this decision, and not attribute it to God. Because if God is leading you in this, you have no choice. You must do it. And people around you must help you do it because God has showed you the path to go. And woe be it to the one who hinders what God has commanded. Brethren, we can laugh about this, but people who have left the church in years past have said this to me. Well, we think the Lord is leading us. And I said, don't say that. Don't say that. If you want to leave the church, you need to say, we have chosen to leave the church. The Lord won't lead you to do that. So it gets quite serious. It's not just Biola breakups. People speak for God when God has not spoken. Again, strangely, the Lord is leading you to do what you want to do. It's because the Lord's not leading you. It seems innocent, but these things can be dangerous. Do not speak for the Lord in a wisdom decision. If you have a Biola couple and the girl's a believer and the young man's an unbeliever, and the law of God works on her heart to say, this is wrong. This is sinful. You should not be in a relationship with an unbeliever. And she says to him, the Lord has spoken, I should not be in a relationship with you. She's right. And that's the influence of God's word on her life to say, I should not be in this relationship with you because God has spoken on this. I'm not to be unequally yoked with you. And the reason we're together is towards marriage, potentially. That's not a possibility. I should not be with you. The Spirit is influencing that person to do that which is right according to God's law. But the two believers in a realm of wisdom, I could marry you, I could marry you, I could marry you. You can't say that God has led you or guided you to those things. He's not made that decision for you. You need to take responsibility and say, I chose this. Now, does the Lord in His providence open doors and our circumstances, sort of the way is cleared for us in certain things? Yes, we pray for wisdom. Yes, we pray for the Lord to make our way straight. That doesn't change the fact that we ultimately make those decisions. If the Lord opens a door, you choose to walk through it. And you've actually already interpreted providence to say that the Lord has opened that door. Be careful. We very easily, in our church, in our context, we speak for God a lot in matters of wisdom. Secondly, bear with me for the time. We are almost done. Secondly, When you pass judgment in matters of wisdom, it is not the Spirit's influence. Remember, wisdom is a realm of neutrality. Could do A, could do B, no sin involved. When you say, no, you must do A, and you must not do B, you're saying this isn't a matter of wisdom. This is a matter of law. And so you are appealing to God's authority at that point. And Paul, in Romans, warns us against this. He says, one brother eats, one brother doesn't eat. One brother observes a day, another brother doesn't observe a day. He says, don't pass judgment on indifferent matters. Don't pass judgment on matters of wisdom. This is not a matter of law and right and wrong, Paul says. But so many Christians, we all face this danger. We're all susceptible to it. So many Christians speak for God and prohibit things that God has not prohibited or command things that God has not commanded. And so we ought to put it to the test, examine the good and retain it, consider evil in any form that it appears, and abstain from it. When we pass judgment in matters of wisdom, it's not the Spirit speaking through us to add new laws to the Bible. It's not the Spirit at all. This happens in politics. This happens in parenting. This happens in financial matters. Well, this is the way to do finances. And this is the exact way that families should be run. And this is the exact nature of politics. There's only one way. And this is the exact, you know, all sorts of things that have a great deal of wisdom involved. Yes, the law of God puts boundaries to a degree. But then within the realm of wisdom, people get very specific and then they splinter. And then they fracture and they become sects that are all about majoring on minor things. Matters of wisdom become matters of law. When we pass judgment on those things, that is not the Spirit's influence. It is our own decisions and our lack of wisdom. Thirdly, when you devalue the ordinary in search for the extraordinary, it is not the Spirit's influence. When you devalue the ordinary in search for the extraordinary, it is not the Spirit's influence. When I was growing up, my grandparents would, on Sundays, they would watch revival videos. Just kind of a strange thing, but it always was strange to me. How can it be a revival if they planned it? And we're watching a video, it's just a concert. If revivalism runs deep in American culture, not just American culture, searching for, looking for, expecting high point experiences, there must be something more. There must be something greater. Let's find the Spirit. Let's ask for the Spirit. Oh, Spirit, won't you please help us? Oh, Spirit, won't you please revive us to the extraordinary? All of that looking for the Spirit and the extraordinary completely misses the Christ of God that the Spirit reveals to us in the ordinary means of grace. What do we read in this book? To whom do we pray? Through whom do we pray? By whom do we pray? Whom do we praise? Whom do we proclaim? Whose body and blood do we partake of by faith in the supper? In whose name are we baptized? You don't need anything more than the ordinary. And so if you feel this revivalist influence to look for more and greater and extraordinary all the time, that's not the Spirit's influence. That's your discontentment with the ordinary. That's your devaluing of the ordinary in search for something that was foundational and transitional and temporary. The Spirit continues to speak through the ordinary means. And that is sufficient, more than efficient, because the ordinary means present us with an extraordinary Christ. God's promises and God's law are more than enough for every believer around the world. And they are more than enough to move us to a true joy and a true thanksgiving. The idea that these are insufficient, that's not the Spirit's influence. Fourthly and lastly, when your gifts, supposed gifts, do not include love, it is not the Spirit's influence. If you claim to have all kinds of influence of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit, but you don't have love, the Spirit is not working in you. you don't love the brethren, if you don't serve the brethren, your gifts are emptiness, clanging cymbals, Paul says, useless noise. How do we discern the genuine influence of the Spirit? It will be accompanied by love. In conclusion, Jesus Christ gave His Spirit to His church when He ascended into heaven, and He has not taken it away, nor will He. The Spirit is the guarantee of His presence until He comes. The extraordinary gifts may have ceased, but the ordinary gifts continue, as does the Spirit's influence and guidance. So to retain the good, we must root ourselves in God's revealed promises and commands. We must hate sin and love the brethren. And we must not speak for God when He has not spoken, or attribute the decisions of our will to the supreme authority of His will. We should be content with the ordinary means of grace, because in them we encounter the extraordinary Christ. And nothing will fill our hearts with such joy or move us to sincere obedience more than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son, and we thank You for the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. We pray that we would not quench the Spirit, that we would listen to the promises of the Spirit in the Word and obey the commands of the Spirit in Your Word, that we would be moved to joy and obedience through these things. Or Lord, we pray that You would help us to hold fast Your Word, to stick close to it, and to be content with what You have ordained and given to us. And O Lord, we ask that You would work in mighty and miraculous ways through the ordinary means, save sinners, cause them to be born again, sanctify us. O Lord, do great and mighty things in our midst, we pray and we ask. We pray that we would come with faith to Your Word, that we would render obedience unto Your Word. Help us not to sit in laziness. Help us not to listen in laziness. Help us to engage and to activate, trusting that the Spirit will speak, trusting that the Spirit will move, trusting that the Spirit continues to work through Your Word. And, O Lord, help us who teach to be faithful, to transmit the pure Word that the Spirit accompanies and uses to accomplish the purposes for which You have sent it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.